as is true throughout Matthew, parables are, J.D. talked about this last week, lots of parables in Matthew. Excellent way that Jesus had of teaching and illustrating various things. And so here in chapter 20, verse 1, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. So let's stop right there. Here is a parable that has to do with the kingdom of heaven. And it's always essential that we have an understanding, an accurate understanding of things. But in this parable, I think is especially, we need to understand, and we've talked about this before, and others have talked about this before, and that is this concept of kingdom that's especially in the Gospels. We find references to kingdom elsewhere in the New Testament. That's true, but quite a bit of it is in the Gospels and in Matthew especially. So whenever we see this phrase, the kingdom of God, what are we talking about? There is a one way of answering it that is, it's true as far as it goes. In my opinion, it just doesn't go far enough. The kingdom of heaven, in other places, and this is true throughout the New Testament, that you let Scripture define Scripture. If you're stumped over what a word means, if you read long enough and far enough, you're going to find some passages that help you define that word or that concept. And so here, with kingdom, we've got a good illustration of that. Whatever the kingdom is, it's like a landowner who goes out early in the morning and he hires workers for his vineyard. Other places, the word kingdom is not used in this agricultural sense like it is here. Let's go to the 12th chapter, back to the 12th chapter of Matthew, Matthew chapter 12. This passage will help us, I think, focus in on what we're talking about. We talk about kingdom. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Then Jesus continues, if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. All right. Whatever kingdom means, the devil has won. Whatever kingdom means, God has won. And the kingdom of the devil and the kingdom of God are exactly the same and exactly different. Okay? Just the idea of a kingdom. If you go to, I think most of you are familiar with Vine's Dictionary, New Testament words. You go to Vine's and go to any Bible dictionary, anything like that, you're going to find them saying, and accurately so, that the word kingdom is used in two senses in the New Testament. It's used in the sense of a literal kingdom, ruled over by a king. A kingdom has subjects who submit their will to their king. But then, when you come to a place like Matthew chapter 12, you have the word kingdom used, and pretty obviously, he's not talking here about a literal kingdom, a literal earthly king. But he is talking about one facet of kingdom that is common to both the kingdom of the devil and the kingdom of God. And that is, kingdom involves rulership. Kingdom involves a ruler and people who are ruled. And it's in this sense that kingdom of God and kingdom of the devil are the same thing. In this sense, the kingdom of the devil is made up of people who are ruled over by, anybody want to take a wild guess? I'm sorry?
Desires.
Okay, but specifically a particular ruler. Now, you're right about that. But who is the ruler in the kingdom of the devil? The devil. Yeah, that's an easy one. The kingdom of God. Who is the ruler in the kingdom of God? And a couple of answers here would give you the right answer. If you said God, that's right. If you said Jesus, that's righter. More correct. Jesus is the king. We are the subjects. So in that sense, they're just alike. Kingdom of God, kingdom of the devil, both involve rulers and both involve people who are ruled over. Look down in Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, verse 20. And being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God cometh, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. For lo, and here's the very important phrase, for lo, look at this, the kingdom of God is what? Within you. Whatever definition you give to kingdom, Luke 17, according to Jesus, in whatever your concept of kingdom is, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is within you, it's inside you. What is he saying here? As we said a moment ago, the idea of a kingdom, either literally or figuratively, the idea of a kingdom is rulership. There is a ruler and those who are ruled over. And so in the kingdom of God, those who have subjected their will to God and have accepted his rulership through King Jesus, the kingdom of God is within them in that sense that they are ruled inwardly, in their heart. The Bible heart is the mind. They are ruled in their heart. They are ruled in their mind by Jesus. The collective, when you consider everybody living upon earth now and everybody who has ever lived upon the face of this earth, who have, while they were living, accepted the rulership of Jesus Christ. They willingly submitted themselves to his will. They said, your will is my will. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. The collective of everybody who has ever submitted their will to Jesus Christ, they make up the kingdom of God. That's about as simple. Now, there are other ways to look at this and some other passages. I'm going to drop it right there. Unless anybody have any questions on that. Whenever we see the word kingdom in the Bible, think rule, R-U-L-E. Think rule, rulership. That's the kingdom of God. Those who have submitted to the rulership of Jesus Christ. Any questions on that? Okay. All right, let's keep reading then. Verse 1 said that the kingdom of heaven is like a laborer who went out early in the morning, or a landowner, I'm sorry, who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. Now verse 2, he agreed to pay them a denarius. Whatever that is equivalent to our money, I don't know. I don't have a clue. But they say denarius was the commonly accepted wage for a day's work. So he agreed to pay them a denarius, the usual rate of that you would pay laborers, to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. Now, in this story, and I'm not going to read all these verses, I imagine you're familiar with them. Jesus, the details that he gives here is what you would expect to find with a landowner that was hiring people to go work in his vineyard. He goes out at 9 in the morning. Then he goes out about noon, then about 3 in the afternoon. And then again about 5 in the afternoon. So it goes back at different times during the day, looking for people who will work in his vineyard. Then he went out and found still others about 5 in the afternoon. He went out and found others. And he asked them, why have you been standing here all day doing nothing? The response was, because no one has hired us, they answered. He said to them, you also go and work in my vineyard. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages. And so, beginning with the last ones hired at 5 o'clock, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first, 9 o'clock in the morning, they each received a denarius. They received the same wage. Whether they had worked 1 hour or 8 or 10 hours, they got the same wage. So, verse 10, when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one also received the denarius. When they received it, verse 11, they began to grumble against the king, or against the landowner. I'm having vision troubles. They operate on this left eye, and it is perfect at distant vision. I see perfectly. They were supposed to operate on my right eye already, but things came up and I wasn't able to get the surgery done. And so the vision is off. I'm trying to cover up for it. I think I'm not doing a very good job of it. I'm looking over some words. But anyway, that's why I'm stumbling around tonight. All right. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them then received a denarius. Then when they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. Now, everybody got the same wage, whether they worked an hour or they worked 8 or 10 hours. They got the same wage. Now, that's the story in the parable. Those who got hired first expected more because they worked longer than those who only worked an hour. What would you think the main thought of this parable is? That the main lesson in this parable would be what? No, it's not that. What did somebody say? I'm sorry.
Contentment.
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 You're getting close. Verse 13. Didn't you agree to a denarius?
Yeah.
And content with what you have?
You're getting warm. Close to hot. Yeah, that's right. Normally, at least the way that I was brought up, this parable was used, and I think I have no problem with this particular conclusion, okay? It was used to teach that if somebody obeyed the gospel late in life, and I've seen that happen, and you have too, up in their 80s and 90s and so forth, that their sins will be forgiven just as surely. They'll get the same reward as the person who was baptized when they were in their teens and had served God all of their life. Both groups would get the same reward. Is that true? Don't be afraid to answer. That's a pretty obvious answer to that question. Is that, yeah, that's true. There's no question about that. And some have concluded that that's the point of this parable. And while that's true, there's no question about the fact that's true. I'm not sure, and here's where, and this is the first time I've tried this out on a Bible class. I'm not sure that's the main idea. While that is one of the ideas, I'm not sure that's the main one. One of the things that several of us have talked about before, that the best commentary on a Bible verse is where? It's somewhere in the Bible. That's right. And I think that is true more often than it's not true. And here, it really, really is, I think, true. That as you read your New Testament, you're going to come across the book of Romans. Fantastic, fantastic piece of literature. The first 8 chapters of the Roman letter are all about being justified upon the basis of faith. That's an obedient faith, an active faith. So the first 8 chapters are all about God saving all men upon the basis of their obedient faith. Then we come to chapters 9, 10, and 11. And things get strange. I had a good friend that one of the best Bible students I ever knew, and he was joking, okay, when he said this. He said, as I go through Romans and I get to chapter 9, I wish chapters 9, 10, and 11 weren't in there. Now, what he meant by that is they seem to be out of place. And when this guy said that those passages gave him trouble, I took him seriously. And they are. Why were those passages there? What were chapters 9, 10, and 11 about? Anybody remember what chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans are about? Okay, here's where I'm supposed to say, go home and figure it out yourself. I'm not going to do that because I've got to use those chapters to make a point here in just a second. There's something in chapter 9 that I especially want to take a look at. But before I do that, one of Paul's major points was that the gospel of Christ was God's power unto salvation just for the Jews. Somebody's finally disagreeing with me. Do what? Thank you. It was for all men. And the Jews just loved it. Not quite. Especially in the book of Acts, it's just full of contentiousness between Jews and Greeks. Jews, because they considered Greeks less than human. I mean, it was a really, really bad cultural clash there. And that God would extend salvation to these pagans, these heathens, compared to the Jews who were a cut above everybody else in their estimation. They had a real problem with that. So when you get through reading the first 8 chapters of the Roman letter, and you see this marvelous plan that God had for saving everybody, Jew and Greek, on the basis of their faith, Paul realizes that there were going to be people who would read that far and maybe just not listen to anything else in the letter because of their hatred for the Gentiles. And they would voice that. Why in the world? What in the world was God thinking about? Those sorry, sorry heathen Gentiles. He's going to give them salvation when it was promised to our forefather Abraham, not to any of their forefathers. This self-righteousness gone to seed. And so chapters 9, 10, and 11 are a very integral part of the Roman letter because Paul spends some time explaining to the Jews, basically, who in the world do you think you are? Now let's read. This is in chapter 9 and beginning with about verse 14. What then shall we say? That is, how are we going to respond to this, the fact that God offers salvation to the Jews? What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. What does that those two statements mean in the context of Jewish dissatisfaction with giving Gentiles salvation? I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, and I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. What was he saying? And to whom were these words addressed?
Himself. It's basically what he said.
I'm not hearing.
He said that he can make the decision, and you can humble yourself in not so many words.
You can make what?
God was going to make the decision whether he was going to be compassionate or whether he was going to be harsh. He was the one making the decision, not them, and they could humble themselves.
Okay, absolutely. Ed?
I'll give you a denarius at the end.
Okay, so you're tying it back in for
day's wage.
Thank you. Yeah, that's right. No, this is exactly right. What Paul is saying here is, you self-righteous Jews, who do you think you are complaining against God? God can do what God wants to do. And so what you need to do, and Paul didn't use this language, this is my language. So what Paul is saying here basically is, keep your mouth shut, Jews. You have no reason at all to complain. Now, let's just keep reading a few more verses. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or Jews, but on God's mercy. If God decided that he wanted to be merciful toward a group of people, that is God's business, you Jews, and it is not your business. Now, later on, and I'm going to run out of time, but later on, Paul does something else. He talks about potter and the clay. What does he do with that illustration of the potter and the clay?
How dare the pot come back to the potter and go, why did you make me this way?
Okay. A potter can take a piece of clay and do what with it? Whatever he wants to. Thank you very much. He'll take the clay, and if he wants to make a bowl out of it, he'll make a bowl out of it. If he wants to make a pitcher out of it, he'll make a pitcher out of it. And he really gets a little strange with the figure here. He has the bowl and the pitcher, what the potter made, talking back to the potter, saying, why did you make me this way? What were you thinking when you made me this way? Paul said, does that happen? Well, obviously, the answer to that question is no. And so here, he says, it does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. If God wanted to be merciful toward the Gentiles, then what the Jews ought to do along with the Gentiles is get on their knees and thank God for his mercy and his grace, rather than complaining about what God had done. And so, chapters, if you want to, and it will be an interesting read if it's been a while since you've done it, read chapters 9, 10, and 11 in Romans and put it in that context of Jewish dissatisfaction with God being merciful toward Gentiles and extending to them salvation. Now, this goes back, as Ed pointed out a moment ago, this goes back to our parable. In the parable, you have a landowner who, out of mercy, out of the goodness of his heart, extended to all these laborers, extended to them the opportunity to work in his vineyard for a wage. And because he was merciful, he went back at several hours during the day and offered the same wage to anybody that would take him up on it. And at the end of the day, what happened? Everybody got what they were promised. And so when I look at this parable here of the laborers in the vineyard, this is what I see. I see a story about God's mercy, God's grace. If he wants to extend salvation to those who come to Christ late in life, the same heaven. And I don't believe that there are, be careful here. I don't believe that there are degrees of reward in heaven, that those who worked all of their life are going to get a bigger mansion, figuratively speaking. They're going to get something bigger than the guy that obeyed the gospel late in life and then died 6 months later. It's just his tough luck. I don't believe that. And I think, this is where I'm at now, that this is what this parable is teaching on the grace and the mercy of God to extend salvation to anybody, and anybody that's saved gets the same reward. Now, you stop and think about that. You take a look at somebody like the Apostle Paul, or go back to the Old Testament, to Isaiah and to Jeremiah, and to so many of those prophets who lost their lives in service to God. And here I come along, and I live in America, great life, even as a Christian. Have I suffered any because I'm a Christian? Not like they did. And yet I'm going to get the same reward as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Paul. Really? You think Jeremiah and Isaiah and Paul are going to complain? Because I got something that seemed to them to be unfair? I cannot imagine that idea even coming into their head. So, any comments here on my understanding of, yeah, Mark?
I understand what you're saying, I agree with it, but I also think we shouldn't have the attitude that serving God for years and years is somehow some labor that we should necessarily, begrudge, because we get a lot of blessings out of that. You know, if you compare someone who maybe lives a life for 80 years not serving God and winds their way through and has all of these earthly difficulties, but they don't have that hope of God that entire time, and then they finally discover it at the end, they only get a little glimpse of what I've had my whole life.
Right. Couldn't agree more.
Yeah, exactly.
I think your point is borne out if you look at Matthew 19, the 16 through 30. It starts out with the rich man wondering what he has to do to get eternal life. And you go through that story, and then Peter says, "Behold, we've left everything. Right. What are we going to get?" And he ends that whole story with, "But many who are first will be last, and last first." And then he tells the parable, highlighting that point that you're making. And the parable ends, chapter 20, verse 16. "So the last shall be first, and the first last."
Yeah, I think you're exactly right.
Yeah.
Also, the first group, the Jews, if you want to call them that, he had a contract with them. Right? They agreed. The offering at the very beginning. "Hey, we'll pay you. I'll pay you a denarius." And the rest of them, he just said, "I'll pay you whatever's right." Right. So it's almost like that's the Jewish covenant that he had with them early. They knew from the very beginning, a long time, we've got this covenant with him. But the Gentiles didn't know. Just come to me. Okay.
And it was that covenant, I think, that made them just a little bit arrogant.
They thought that they should get special recognition and privileges, and that was a battle that was fought all through the book of Acts and even beyond that, and I'm not sure that battle is through being fought today. I think if you pay a lot of attention to what is going on in the religious world generally, there is this feeling that the Jews are God's special people today. More special than the Gentiles. And one of these days, God is going to take them back and give them their land back over in Palestine that they never did get, which is a lie. It's not true. So that idea and that attitude of the Jews is not one that's died out. That's right. Yes, sir.
I think the biggest thing for the Jews has always been their humility. They've never... Every time they think they're good and they're the best out there, they always get humbled again by God, because their humility is always checked. God always puts it in check. Same thing he does with us. Every time we think we're better, God is always going to humble you and say, "Look, this is what it is." And that's one of the hardest things for most people. Yeah. Is every time you're around someone, you're always trying to get better. That's a good thing. But getting better and not bringing others with you is where you get lost, and that's where that check comes in. And God's always given them a humility check the whole time. And he's still explaining it in these parables, saying, "You didn't learn from the first time where you've been in captivity, you've been slaves, and now I'm still having to teach you the same thing that I was teaching you at the start.
That's
at the
first time. And if you go, when you go back to Romans 1 and to Romans 2, you find Paul dealing with the problem that was at the core of both the Gentiles and the Jews. And at the root of the Jewish problem was his pride. We are God's special people. And God does not have a special people today. Ethnically didn't have a special people. Okay, good comments. Anything else? Did somebody? Oh, I'm sorry.
That's okay. I said the thing. Thank you.
No problem.
I said the thing about it in the Gospels. We see Christ specifically talking to the Pharisees. They were the Jews of Jews, and one of the things that he condemns them for time and again is because they lack compassion and mercy.
Yeah. If you want to find out what Jesus' attitude was toward the run-of-the-mill Pharisee, read the 23rd chapter of Matthew. You'll find out pretty quick what he thought of pride. Yeah. Okay, we've got 5 minutes. let's go down. Jesus predicts his death in verse 17. This chapter 20 is sort of a hodgepodge of things. This parable, now Jesus predicts his death. He took the 12 aside and sent and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law." The chief priests and the teachers of the law were what group of people? Ethnically, what group of people? I'm sorry? What group of people were these? Were they ethnically?
Jews.
Yeah, Jews. Bill O'Reilly. Anybody know who Bill O'Reilly was? He used to be on Fox. And he wrote a series of books on who killed. Who killed Kennedy, who killed Lincoln. And when he got to who killed Jesus, guess who he said didn't kill Jesus? The Jews. But let's see now. Jesus said, "The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priest and the teachers of the law," Jews, Mr. O'Reilly, "they," the Jews, "will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles." Why did the Jews have to hand over Jesus to the Gentiles to be crucified? I'm sorry?
It was not lawful for them to do so.
That's right. The Gentiles here are the Romans. Yeah, the Jews were not allowed because they were under the Roman rule. They couldn't do that themselves. They had to let the Romans take care of that. But that doesn't mean that the Jews didn't put Jesus there. That's just absolutely silly. And what I'm saying is not intended to be anti-Semitic. I shouldn't even have to say that today. You have to. It just says that, you know, Jews killed Jesus 2,000 years ago. Doesn't mean that we ought to mistreat Jews today because of that, any more than you can say, well, you know, Germans didn't kill Jews during World War II. Really? Since when did that take place? Yeah, Germans killed Jews. But that doesn't mean that 80 years later that we ought to persecute Germans because of what they did in World War II. That's just silly. So you can...
Sermon, Acts 2:36, said, "Whom you crucified."
Yeah.
So he laid the sin to them.
Oh, there are passages all through. Yeah, you're right. All through the New Testament, all through the Gospels that lay the blame of Jesus' crucifixion right at the feet of the Jewish people. All right. In verse 20, we'll just deal with this very, very briefly. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, kneeling down what is it that you want? Grant that one of these two sons may sit at your right hand, the other on the left. In other words, I'm concerned about my boys having some prominence in your kingdom. Of course, her idea of what the kingdom was totally out of phase. But whatever it was, it bound to be something pretty special, and I want my boys right there on the right hand and left hand. I would like to say to you that this practice of jockeying for position, wanting to be considered somewhat, wanting to be well known among brethren, wanting to have chief places. I heard a preacher say one time, and he was serious, and I've never forgotten it, and he made the statement in a Bible class or a sermon. I've forgotten now, but he said this, and this is almost a direct quotation. Gospel preachers, and by that he meant men who worked with the local church and were supported full-time to work in the local church, that gospel preachers did the greatest work in the world with everybody else. I thought, even at that time, I thought, so here is a young lady, and she's got 3 or 4 kids, all under the age of 5. And she wrestled with those kids all day long. She keeps a good house. She is the best wife in the world, the best mother there is. But because she's a woman and she doesn't preach full time and never will be able to, she's not doing a great work. Nonsense. And that guy was full of nonsense like that. That just is wrong on a lot of levels. That's wrong. Don't ever let a preacher either just outwardly state it like this guy did or imply it in some way that, you know, I preach full time and therefore I do a better work and a greater work than anybody else. Again, that's nonsense. And the reason I say that is because I've known, besides that guy, I've known of preachers who I think were on an ego trip. This has always been a problem. It always will be a problem. As long as we've got men and women who think more highly of themselves than they ought to think, they'll be making statements like that. Don't let them get away with it. It's just not right. Okay, thank you. Good participation tonight, and I really do appreciate it.